Let's now go and return to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 37 of Acts chapter 2 once again. A very important sermon. And I'm taking the time to unpack Pentecost to us a little bit. Haven't done that for a long time, and the sermon in particular of Peter's, which sets the standard for all preaching in the New Testament economy. So let's now hear from Luke has written this, and he was inspired, of course, to write these words. Luke was a physician and a historian. He wasn't an apostle, but he was inspired to write the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And so he writes for us the record of Peter's preaching. And I'll begin at Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? May God bless this portion of his word. Once again, Lord Jesus, to our hearts and minds, we do ask that you would continue to expand our minds in the understanding of your most holy word. And as a result, our hearts are expanded, our souls are impressed, and we are enabled by the grace of God to glorify thy holy name, thy triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may we do this now. Instruct us well, we ask in your name. Amen. Last Sunday, I used the word kerygma during the course of the sermon in a passing way, in a passing manner.
And what is meant by scholars when they speak of the kerygma is the essential message which was preached by the apostles in the early church. That's kerygma. The essential message preached by the apostles in the early church. I also mentioned what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about Peter's sermon here in Acts 2, that it is unusually important. It is the inaugural address of the New Testament church, the first sermon of the New Testament church. It sets a standard and should inform all of preaching until the return of Christ on the clouds of glory, that all preaching, if it is to be true and biblical, it is to be historical, factual, Christocentric, and bold, as Boyce put it. We see here as well that the kerygma, the essential message, there is stated the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, right? That's what Peter's going through here, and you just heard. The apostle does not wax eloquent on his personal experiences, nor the notions and emotions of others with him that also had these experiences, but rather he remains solely or strictly biblical throughout his message. Peter began by applying the prophecy of Joel to what was happening to them and to all these early Christians. He then goes on to rehearse the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He mentions that God worked through him by miracles and signs and wonders. Then he also goes on to mention his crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. These were important to the kerygma of apostolic preaching. And what followed the kerygma was what scholars call the didaka. And that's the instruction, the teaching. This is how the church began. This is how it continued. R.C. Sproul reports that after the gospel was preached and people would respond and enter into the church, then they received their catechism. That's how it worked. They received their catechism, their instruction, what we call the didactic. You know what the scholars and the theologians and people that are in the know and know Christian history and know what the Word of God and how the Word of God started and how the Church of God developed, this was what happened. The people responded, they were brought into the church, and they were catechized. They received instruction. That's all that means, they received instruction. Didactic, it was called. And that's the way it operated for centuries all the way to today in some places like Reformed churches that got it right, that have it right. The focus this morning will be on the kerygma, not the didactic, but the kerygma. The didactic came after Peter's sermon, and we can see that later on. But the kerygma, the message, the gospel, the preaching of the apostle, that's our focus. And remembering what Edwards said, the gospel is never really fully proclaimed or truly proclaimed unless it is proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives of his judgment to all who cling to their impenitent ways and who never acknowledge their sin and do not come to the cross of Christ. And in this day and age, we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone, that suggests hell, that communicates the idea that God will give an everlasting judgment against unrepentant people. And we read about that in verses 16 through 21, right, of Acts chapter 2.
This was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Notice, by the way, young and old. It's not exclusively to one set of people. It's not just adults that come into the church and are baptized. Young and old. Men and women, it broadens. The covenant promise broadens. It doesn't shrink to an individualistic kind of religion. God is broadening the family, his family, to include now the nations and all their people and all their children, young and old, rich and poor, man and woman, black and white, and so on and so forth. And on my servants, my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord, judgment day. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, save us, save us, save us, Lord, shall be saved. That's what you hear. That's preaching the gospel. You and I must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. Are we listening? Are we sharing this with people before it's too late? There ought to be no question about this. Judgment Day is coming as sure as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. There are innumerable indications of this before our eyes and ears, more today than ever before because of advanced communications. Wars, rumors of wars, disasters, daily reports of apocalyptic events like that happening in Texas. This is their language, unbelievers' language, not mine, theirs. Apocalyptic events, they say, they call it. They don't know what they're saying, but they're saying the right thing. They're telling everybody, they're telling themselves, they're telling you that judgment is coming. Disasters and terrors, so much more. The world in which we live is cursed. It's under judgment. The signs are legion. But the promise is secure. What's the promise? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? From judgment. Could it be more plain? Could it be more simple? Could it be more instructive? What are we doing with our lives? What are these people doing with their lives? Judgment is coming, and what are you playing around for? What do you think this is, a game? Not you so much, but your family members, your relatives, your friends, and maybe sometimes yourself. Ye men of Israel, ye people of today, hear these words. Verse 22. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, apart from these wonderful acts of kindness and compassion and sympathy and love that our Lord did and others did. These miracles, these signs, these wonders demonstrated something more, much more. The philosopher John Locke calls this the credit of the proposer. The credit of the proposer. What's that mean? It means this, that the claims that Jesus made to being the Son of God were verified, authenticated, and demonstrated to be genuine by the miracles that God performed through him.
I wish you would have and hold that for your in your mind, especially you young people that hear all these people on the internet and all these other voices talking about miracles here. They talk about that in the news, this miracle and that miracle. You know, these people don't know what in the world they're talking about. The credit of the proposer, said John Locke, meaning that the claims that Jesus made to being the Son of God were verified, authenticated, and demonstrated to be genuine by the miracles that he performed. That's why the miracles. To authenticate, to verify and validate his message that it is from God, straight from God. That's why the miracles, the signs, the wonders. It's important that we realize, and I have repeatedly said this from the pulpit, as I'm saying it now, I'm begging you to believe it. I'm pleading with you to understand it. And I've said this elsewhere privately as well, that miracles we find in the Bible called signs and wonders and powers are for our faith. They are to be believed in so that you may grow thereby them. They mean something spiritual to your soul. They are for salvation. The revelations from God of the authenticity of the prophet, the apostle, and Jesus himself, that the messenger comes from, and the message comes from God. Straight from God to you. That's what the miracles of the Bible mean. They are the credits of the proposer, as John Locke puts it. And since the revelation of God is complete, miracles authenticating the messenger and the message are no more. Miracles in the Bible are for faith and for salvation and for your sanctification, to your growth. They cemented the prophets and the apostles' prophecies and words, and they demonstrated our Lord's fulfillment of these prophecies and words, as you see here through Peter's preaching concerning Joel's prophecy being fulfilled by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. These prophets, apostles, Jesus, come directly from God. How do you know? The miracles, the signs, the wonders, the powers. That's how you know. He's not just talking out of, they weren't just talking out of the hat. They weren't just giving their opinions. They're so profound interpretations. No, this was from God. And the miracles proved it. They demonstrated it. Now, please keep in mind as well that what I say is not a dismissal of the wonderful healings and remarkable answers to our prayers, blessings that God himself to this day showers upon his lovely people. I'm not dismissing that. But it's different. That's not what you read about what the signs, wonders, and powers were in the Bible for. Sproul brings up the encounter that Jesus had, or Nicodemus had with Jesus when he came to Jesus by night. And what did Nicodemus say to Jesus? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. How do we know that you are a teacher come from God? He gives the answer. For no man can do these miracles that thou dost
except God be with him. Clearly realizing and recognizing the credit of the proposer. And states Sproul, that's the whole point of a miracle, is God giving his sign of approval, his attestation that this one is speaking the truth, God's word, God's truths. Dear saints, the true revelation from God, the Bible, is complete. The truth is there for all to cherish, validated and confirmed by God's stamp of approval by signs, wonders, and powers. I think I'm making myself clear. I hope I am. I don't think I could be clearer than this. F.F. Bruce comments, the miracles of Jesus were not mere wonders. They were mighty works, evidences of the power of God operating through them, among them. They were signs of the kingdom of God, the powers of the age to come, according to Hebrews 6, verse 5. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, said Jesus, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. Luke 11, verse 20. And the generality of those who saw his mighty works agreed. God had visited his people. The signs, the wonders, the powers meant God had visited his people. The kingdom of God was upon them. Luke 7, verse 16. Check it out. Continued Bruce, F.F. Bruce, that Jesus had been put to while the hands that carried out the grisly work of crucifixion were the hands of lawless men, that is to say the Romans, they were outside the range of the law received by Israel. Yet the instigators of the act were Jews. It was the chief priestly leaders of the people who engineered Christ's death. It was the Jerusalem mob, egged on by those leaders who yelled, "Crucify him." But all who took part, directly or indirectly, in putting him to death were unconsciously fulfilling the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For the purpose of God revealed through his prophets was that Messiah should suffer, according to Luke verse 24, chapter 24, verse 25 and 46, according to Acts chapter 17, 2b and 3, right? For the purpose of God revealed to the prophets was that Messiah should suffer. And this carries with it no diminishing of the guilt of those who handed him over to death and carried out the sentence, but it does point the way to the removal of their guilt and the assurance of divine pardon. Peter, however, says nothing about this until his audience are truly convicted of their sin. The sentence which Jesus's human judges passed upon him and his human executioners carried out had been reversed. Peter asserts by a higher court. They put him to death, but God raised him up and loosed the bonds of death which bound him. It was not possible that God's Messiah should remain in the grip of death. If Messiah's suffering was ordained by the determining counsel of God, so was his resurrection and glory. It's all ordained by God, determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's all ordained from beginning to end, and our lives as well, from beginning to end. Now, there are several truths that Bruce's remarks touch upon, but I'm just going to limit myself to two comments, and then we'll be through.
He points to the fact that the Jews were just as guilty as the Romans of murdering an innocent man, their very own Messiah. And Peter comes to this towards the end of his kerygma in verse 36, for example, and following, where therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made the same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ, teaching both Christian and Jew alike that the same gospel message of repentance, of faith in Christ, of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is the only hope of salvation in the age to come, to the end of the age. No special plan of salvation for the kingdom people, so-called the Jews, is or will be made available to them for their salvation. The church's kerygma is the only message given on earth that is full of forgiveness and grace. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. These are all Jews. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the message for Jew and Gentile alike till the end of time, till Jesus returns on the clouds of glory. Don't let anyone fool you. That is not going to be that way. There's a special plan of salvation for the Jew. There is not, and never will be. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. Hope springs eternal for all who truly believe and receive Jesus into their lives. And two, the second thing I want to point out about what F.F. Bruce said in his commentary, He reminds us of what theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. You know what that is? Have you ever heard that? The doctrine of concurrence? And that's critical, as Sproul points out as well, to our understanding of the providence of God, how God rules over the world. And I just want to read from page 850 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You might want to turn to that. You don't have to, though. I'm only going to read one article on page 850, chapter 3. The first article, I'm going to read half of it, more or less, first. God, this is chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of God's Eternal Decree. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Semicolon, now let's wait. Whatsoever comes to pass. Is there anything excluded from whatsoever comes to pass in your mind? I hope not, because then you're not understanding the English language. But if God did not decree whatsoever comes to pass, then he's not God. Plain and simple. If God did not decree whatever comes to pass in your life, my life, past, present, and in the future, if God did not ordain that, if God did not decree that, if God did not make that happen, then he's not God. He would not be sovereign God alone if he had to depend upon the creation or particularly the creature and his fickle will and power and whatever for his plan of salvation to work. If God had to depend on you or me or anything else, then he's not sovereign. In order for his plan of salvation to work, then he's not sovereign. I mean, that's just rock solid logic. And yet, what comes after the semicolon is vitally important. And let me read that to you. In chapter 3, the article 1, after the semicolon. Let's see what that says. Yet so God from all eternity did by his most holy and wise counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Right? Whatever happens in the past, present, and the future. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather, yea, established. All right. So, what's that mean? Okay, he doesn't violate our wills. God is not the author of sin. God does not force our minds, twist us. No. In other words, when God brings his will to pass, he works through and by the real decisions of people. Let me explain. The classical example is the story of Joseph, a favorite of many a Bible student, indwelling, including myself. In seminary, I took an intensive interim course in Hebrew, where we studied the story of Joseph. And it was during that course when Hebrew began to finally click. Before then, it was a little bit ugly. But I digress. I studied Joseph's story in Hebrew, and it was wonderful. Now, you may remember the time in his life when Joseph and his brothers were united. His brothers were in sheer terror, appearing before Joseph, who was second in command only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. He could do anything. He could command anything. He was second only to the Pharaoh over all of Egypt. Joseph, however, puts them at ease because he said of their atrocious act of betrayal against him, selling him off in slavery. And this is such a precious, precious verse in all of Scripture. This is one of the most precious verses in the whole Bible. Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, his atrocious, beastly brothers who wanted to kill him, but no, they were convinced to sell him off into slavery. Take him away from us. We have nothing to do with this braggadocious youngster. But Joseph said, in the end here, as for you, his brothers, you thought evil against me. You plotted evil against me. You did a remarkably wicked, wicked thing against me. But God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And then he said, go and bless yourself, nourish yourself, and all that. He forgave them. Do you see the point, don't you, dear people? Through the same act of treachery on the part of his wicked brothers at that time, God was working for good.
God can bring his sovereign goodness to pass even though I'm a wretched sinner. And I make sinful choices. I make them. But God can still work his perfect will through wretched sinners like me. Similarly, we may see that God used the terrible betrayal of Judas, son of perdition, to bring to pass so great a salvation through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You see how it works? This is what the Westminster Divines are saying in this chapter, the first article. And this is what Bruce was pointing out, what Peter was saying in verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. See how it works. Ye people of God, hear these words. You meant evil against him while God was working out his eternal will and plan of salvation. Moreover, your plot and that of the wicked Sanhedrin and that of stupid Pilate were trumped by a higher court, a higher power, working through it all to bring to pass the saving of many lives by raising Christ from the dead. Ye people of God, hear these words. It was not possible that he should be held by it, that is, held by death in the grave. Why? Well, one reason given, and we'll come to an end now, but one reason given is because he was sinless all his life. Remember, sin brings forth death, and if there is no sin, there is no death. The remarkable thing is not simply the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but and also the fact that Jesus remained sinless throughout his entire life without one single sin. That's the amazing thing. He was sinless. Oh, yes, he took upon himself our sin and became sin for us and took the punishment against us upon himself, thereby freeing us from all our sin, past, present, and future, through the grace of justification, thereby making it impossible for us to remain dead and buried. We are sinless before God through justification. It's impossible for us to remain dead and buried. You see that? That's one of the points that's been made by many. The remarkable thing is that Jesus remained sinless his entire life, and he was a perfect sacrifice, but death could not hold on to him because he was sinless, and he's made us sinless. It's not possible for death to hold onto us who have become sinless through faith in Jesus Christ. Crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended to God in heaven for us, all for us who believe. And second, it's not possible that he should be held by death because Scripture says so, as Peter makes clear in his kerygma in the verses that follow, verse 25 through 36. Maybe I'll read some of them. For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, it's not possible for anyone or anything to prevent the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's will must be done. Christ must rise from the grave. It
is impossible for the grave to hold onto him, for his Holy One to see corruption. It's impossible for us too.
In our soul, that is. May we not now say, can we not now say, who or what can resist the determinate will of God? Who or what can resist the determinate will of God? Can your will, your free will, or mine resist the determinate counsel of God? I want you to meditate upon that, and we'll take this up some more next time, Lord willing. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the clarity that is given to this word, that's brought about from this word. And we pray for more and more of this to happen in our lives, that we may embrace you even more firmly than ever before, understanding what a grace we have been given to believe, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.